My pedigree has absolutely nothing to do with whether I have anything of value to add today. I'm extremely blessed to have a family that has worked in the kingdom as they have. I can't take any credit for any of that. It's just been a blessing and afforded me some opportunities. My bio just reads, studies as much as he can and tries to preach as many places as he can. And that has taken me a lot of places, and very blessed to have that, these opportunities and the opportunity today as well. You know, we've danced around this topic of fellowship from the very first lesson. So it's befallen to me to speak about the evils of dancing. Somebody has to do it. My grandfather used to tell me that the brain can absorb only as much as the tailbone can endure. Our brains are probably just about filled, and so are our tailbones. I'm going to move very quickly through my material, and it's my hope that maybe you will read some things that are in the manuscript, and that'll be helpful. Some of the things that I'm going to talk about have already been talked about, and I'm going to be saying that Matthew has already said some great things about fellowship and some of the basis of our fellowship. I won't repeat all of those. We're going to try to, like Jim said, we'll try to keep it as short as we can. I have a sign on the wall of my office that says that there's a fine line between a sermon and a hostage situation. And so I don't want to keep you hostage any longer than I have to, but hopefully, the Lord willing, we can say some things that are useful and helpful and edifying and challenge our thinking. I don't have all the answers, and somebody was asking, well, what are you going to say to the questions? And I would say, you know, I'm not embarrassed or afraid to say I don't know. We know where the answers are, and we have better minds in this room that maybe can think of some of the answers, and so we'll work and chew on those things. You know, if our interest in fellowship is high, and were it not, if I can temporarily hijack the words of our Lord from Luke 13 and verse 29, we wouldn't have literally come from the east and west, from the north and the south, because we want to sit down in the kingdom of God together. And I appreciate that a lot. You've helped me a lot. If nothing else, it has refreshed my understanding of some things. And not only that, but it's shown a heart in some people that, to be honest, we all have to admit, we don't spend a lot of time together. And as a result of that not spent together, that lack of fellowship, we don't know each other. And sometimes we do know some people, and we imprint that picture on all brethren that we differ with, and that may be inaccurate as well. So we develop ideas about positions about arguments that are being made, and sometimes those aren't the arguments at all. And this is giving us an opportunity to show that. I'm here to say that we can find a way to have fellowship with each other, if we will. And we have a lot of things going for us. There have been several times that some words of pessimism have been expressed, and that's understandable. But at the same time, there are words of optimism in the Bible. We certainly don't need to be convinced that fellowship is a biblical topic, that we should understand it from a biblical perspective, and that it should be extended to those who are our brothers in Christ. That's a reason for optimism. We have the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 17 on our side. We oftentimes use it as a learning device. Look what he's prayed for, and we need to fit into that. But maybe we can step outside that for just a minute, and we can remember he prayed for us. If I want anybody to pray for me, it's my Lord, and he prayed for us. We can play a part or not play a part in the answer to that prayer. I'll talk about that here in a minute, but he prayed for us. I think most of us agree that God is faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, it occurred to me that for this group today, it is probably as fitting for Paul to say to us as it was to say to the terribly fractured Corinthian church, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. That's the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Listen, the Corinthians could do it. As much as we know about the Corinthians, Paul says to them, you can do it. We can too. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 has already been referenced. We must be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Very interesting. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The NIV says, make every effort. ESV, eager, be eager to maintain. NASB, be diligent to preserve. That tells us something. And that it's telling us that the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is not going to be automatic in all cases. That we are going to have to work to preserve it. Not just to obtain it. There's some work that's involved in that as well, but also we have to work to maintain it, to preserve it. I'll be honest with you that I don't think we have made every effort. I don't think we have been eager to maintain. I don't think we have been diligent to preserve. I mean, we're not even talking to each other sometimes. And there's maybe a lot of reasons for that. I'm not going to go into that now, but how many of those reasons would be answered by, listen, but you're going to have to make every effort. Or you need to be eager. Are you eager to maintain? I think sometimes we're not eager. It's just, oh boy, okay. Let's see, what are we going to have to do here? So the question of fellowship, as we have seen today, is complicated. And because it's so complicated, we're going to only be able to touch. Matthew and I can only touch on some of the peaks here. He's climbed them all, and I have just stood out there and watched him climb. We can only touch on some of them. Maybe during the question period, some specifics can be brought up. It's not a solitary question. I want to talk about some questions that we are going to have to look at that are involved. But here's the thing that occurred to me from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. How can we even dream of fellowship if we don't use the same vocabulary? Speak the same thing, he said. How can we dream of fellowship if we don't use sound reasoning? He called it being in the same mind, or use the same reasoning. How can we dream of fellowship if we don't weigh things by the same standard? He called it, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, using the same judgment. And of course, failure in any one of these areas causes a frustration and a strain in fellowship, at the very least, more likely makes fellowship impossible. We have seen throughout this whole study that fellowship probably first and foremost is a God question. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, where John is writing that what the apostles have done, what they have revealed, beckons us to have fellowship with us, with the apostles, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, verse 3. So apostolic call, we agree that that makes fellowship with the apostles possible, makes walking in the light possible, and that makes fellowship with God possible, who is in the light. Some are going to choose to walk in spiritual darkness where God is not. They do not have fellowship with God. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sin. Sometimes we fail to recognize that fellowship with one another is predicated on fellowship with God. That's where it starts. And maybe that's where it ends as well. It's inseparably linked to fellowship with God. And sometimes we struggle to define why we have fellowship with some people and why we don't have fellowship with each other. And I think if we'll look behind the scenes, what we're struggling to say is, I'm not sure that you have fellowship with God, or I know you don't have fellowship with God, in the case of some unbelievers. Our fellowship with God is a chosen thing. God chooses us in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We choose God, we choose fellowship, relationship with God in Christ. Lots of verses. Galatians 3, verse 27. We're put on Christ when we're baptized. And fellowship with God becomes a very personal, very individual thing. So because he's choosing me and I am choosing him, my fellowship with God is independent of other people, at this point anyway. So when a Diotrephes, and you know, third John verse 9, you know, casts people out of the church, it doesn't change anyone's fellowship with God. Maybe his, but the person that he casts out, it doesn't change that person's fellowship with God, because it is, because it's individual, it's independent of other people. Only God can change his fellowship with others. Man, or you can also choose to change that for yourself. So he can add us, Acts 2, verse 47. He can blot us out, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. And all of that is in keeping with God's divine purposes, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice. That's why we are not in the adding and blotting out business. Only he can do that. And only he can define, do what I'm going to call define the parameters of fellowship. He has that prerogative because he's the creator and the sustainer of fellowship. And so our job becomes simply to recognize and to understand what God has said concerning his fellowship. That's our job. We don't make fellowship. We don't end fellowship. We come to God and we ask him to define it for us, tell us how to enter it, warn us about things that take us out of his fellowship. And so those who choose to have fellowship with those who are not true disciples of Jesus Christ violate this principle. And most of us, I believe, would certainly agree with that, that there are people who either aren't in fellowship with God or who have left the fellowship of God. And we sense then a separation in our fellowship with them, or even create a difference in our fellowship, because we understand that their fellowship is broken with God. If we're in fellowship with God, then we are in fellowship with all others who are in fellowship with him. Sometimes we know who those are. Sometimes we don't know who those are. Sometimes we think we know who those are, and sometimes we're wrong. Sometimes we sit right next to them in worship, thinking they're in fellowship with God. But we don't know their hearts, and we don't always know their fruit out in the world. And sometimes we wind up thinking that some people are out of fellowship with God, but they're in, and sometimes we think that they're in fellowship with God and they're out. We can't always fully know, but God knows who are his own. we do the best that we can. And maybe the next question pertains to that, in that fellowship is an authority question. And we've talked about this a great deal. Most people don't like to hear that fellowship is an authority question. A lot of the people that we're talking to at home just want to jump right into the relationship aspect of fellowship. And the problem that we have is that God has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. We're called into fellowship with a Lord. We're called into fellowship with a Master, the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. We're not used to having fellowship with a Sovereign. We're used to having fellowship with equals, with people who are as smart as us or maybe a little smarter or whatever, but we tend to have a voice. We have a say. And in this case, we don't. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28 and verse 18, we've referenced that several times, and somebody even earlier, I think on Monday, said, and that leaves nothing for us, no authority for us at all. Only in the sense that we can then be moved, authorized, empowered by God. Even then, it shouldn't be our own authority. I think we need to spend more time on this and talking about fellowship as an authority issue. I'm not sure that, I think sometimes we're saying the same things, but I'm not sure we always mean the same things. Some of the finer elements of generic authority and specific authority, some of the finer elements of things like expedience and inferences, we need to spend more time on that. Because I'm not sure that we're always saying the same thing, or we're certainly not coming out at the same place. The problem winds up being, and we've all experienced it, that when we talk about authority, that some people see even divine authority sometimes as an impediment to fellowship, because it expresses rules, expresses laws, things that tend to at least appear to exclude and maybe prevent fellowship rather than include, and that is broaden fellowship. I really think we need to change our thinking. We need to encourage brethren to change their thinking about the laws of God, the revelation of God, because actually, I believe it's the authority of Jesus Christ that makes fellowship with God and with one another possible. Okay. We talk a lot about the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus making it all possible, but in many ways, it's the law of God, the authority of God that makes it possible. Instead of excluding others, what his authority does is it draws lines of inclusion. Think of it this way. In John chapter 3, verse 17, we oftentimes are wrestling with people about this because it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You know, Jesus never condemns anybody. That's what the verse is not saying, okay? And if you keep reading, then you can understand in the next verse, John 3:18, it says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Stay where you are in the world, and you are condemned already. You're out of fellowship with God because you're in sin. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. He didn't have to do that. It wasn't his purpose. But if you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, you will not be condemned. You'll be in fellowship with God. Christ's authority is not a line of exclusion that somehow or other pushes people out of fellowship with him. It's a line of inclusion. It shows who are in fellowship with God. So we don't start by just trying to have fellowship with each other. That's not where this all starts. We start having fellowship with God by submitting to his authority. That's where this all starts. You know, two can't walk together unless they be agreed. We've referenced Amos 3, verse 3, and that pertains to God, and it pertains to man as well. So we can pretend to walk together, but without agreement, it's temporary and it's false, what I'm going to call adhesion. When we were kids, we used to make mud balls and we'd throw them up against the house, okay? We had adhesion, but we didn't have unity. We didn't have oneness, okay? We also had some other things later in the day. I'll talk about that, but you realize that we begin, just think about how we begin having fellowship. We begin as fellow learners, as fellow believers, as fellow saints, as fellow servants of the one true and living God through Jesus Christ. I think is what Matthew is getting at with the Ephesians 4 reference. We have fellowship in these things. Ephesians 4 is saying, it's kind of like, how can you be anything but one when you share all of these things? It's not saying just be one in those things, but it's looking at our DNA, our spiritual DNA, and it's saying you have these things. This is all pointing toward the fact that God expects you to have fellowship with each other. So we recognize that submitting, you submitting and me submitting, opens the door, makes possible fellowship with one another because we're submitting to the same authority. By the way, I'm just going to just real quickly, you know, calls for authority on things. Is this from heaven or is this from men? The famous question about the baptism of John in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 25. Not only is there only two sources of authority, but there's only one way to glorify God. And calling for authority on things should be looked at as a call to glorifying God, a call to fellowship. Let's be one in the principles of God. You know, which is it going to be? What's going to be our source of authority? Certainly, fellowship is a grace question. Touched on that already many times throughout this last few days. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10 certainly makes that abundantly clear. That when we are in the grace of God, we are supposed to recognize that other brothers who are in the grace of God are sharing in that grace. It's kind of interesting to look at the Jerusalem church and their relationship with Saul after he obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 9. They were certainly understandably reluctant to receive this former persecutor of the church as a brother, it says, because they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. By the way, that's a lot of interesting things we could spend some time on, you know, whether we have a right to ask people questions before they come and join us in our fellowship on a local basis, and whether or not we can expect them to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ and faithful to the Lord. Of course, we remember in Acts 9, it was after Barnabas spoke to the apostles for him that he was received. But listen to what it says in Galatians 2, verse 9. It says, Saul, this is Saul repeating it later. When James, Cephas, and John perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. His conversion, his repentance, his forgiveness, his Christ-given commission, they're all linked to both his fellowship with God and then consequently, when it was perceived, his fellowship with his brethren. So calls for authority and for actions that are consistent with obedience, that's consistent with that, are not ignoring grace. You see that? They're not ignoring grace. They're expressions of the strong desire to enter that grace and to remain in that grace. When you hear some brethren say, listen, we need authority for these things or all things or whatever. And sometimes we feel like almost a legalism or a patternism or something like that is developing. You've got to understand, when you look at it through their eyes, what they're saying is that I can't step outside of my relationship with God or the revelation of God to do that thing. Because to do so would be to step outside of His grace. Wouldn't remain in His grace. Let's talk for a few minutes about the idea that fellowship is a word question. Just a few minutes ago, somebody said, words matter. I wrote that in my outline here. We've got to work on this. and I do mean we. Our culture absolutely thrives on reinventing and redefining things. And I'm afraid that sometimes we're caught up in that. And there become some words that become popular in popular ways in culture to use them, maybe in the denominational world, maybe in the books that we're reading, the denominational books that we're reading. And I'm just telling you that we get sucked up in that sometimes. We start using Bible words in a way that is not used in Scripture. By the way, don't write to me, where is, in the question period, where is the word Bible in the Bible? Which, by the way, I just answered that question for our brother of ours in Sierra Leone, West Africa, texted it to me just a couple days ago. I certainly understand that there are some theological words and some words that we use sometimes in an accommodative, a culturally acceptable sort of way. But we've got to step back, and when we, by doing that, are starting to cause harm, then we need to rethink it. And I believe that this is happening. You know it's happening on a lot of words. We fight, you know, the redefinition of marriage, of divorce, of the word faith, of baptism, gender roles. We're fighting. We go back to the, you know, from the beginning it was not so, Matthew chapter 19. Have you not read? How many times did Jesus say that? We pull people back to what the Bible says and how the Bible uses words. So we have to let God define the idea of fellowship. It's been defined. Alan did a good job of defining the word. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that. It's a communion. It's a sharing in common. It's to be a partaker or a partner. Very easy to define, but for some reason, very difficult to apply. But the Bible doesn't just say, go partner, or just fellowship. It doesn't say that. We have to look at how the Scriptures use the word and what is connected to that participation, that partnership. How is it used? Can't just apply them any way that we want. I'm going to tell you that using a biblical word in a non-biblical way is not going to be helpful many times. And this is one of those times. Think about it this way. When somebody says to you, we met for worship followed by fellowship, what do you think? When somebody says, which has been said many times here, a fellowship hall, what do you think? What do most people think? Maybe you kind of know that I'm leaning in another direction, so maybe you're already thinking something a little bit different. But so what do most people think when they hear that? We need to stop using the word fellowship to describe social events and activities, and I'll tell you why. Number one, it's not used that way in Scripture that I can find. The word fellowship, and I don't believe is used that way. Maybe in a few minutes you can show me where perhaps that it is. I've heard the word fellowship meal several times in these studies. Fellowship hall, many times in these studies. And it's not used that way in a social sense in Scripture. Again, I recognize that there may be, in a very broad sense, in a cultural usage of the word, that partnership, participation, things like that. And that's what it means in a general English sense, or even a biblical sense. And so it's used in a kind of an accommodative or theological sort of way. But what I'm saying is that if that we're going to be people of the text, in this case, it's not helping. In fact, I think it's hurting. I think it's opening the door for people to think of fellowship in a physical sort of way rather than in a spiritual sort of way, which when you come to the scriptures, primarily, it is always a spiritual relationship or a spiritual activity, with maybe one exception where it's a partnership in a fishing company. So here's my point. My point is that we need to try to. It'll help us if we start using the word. I really strongly suggest go ahead and do a deep dive word study on it and how it's used in Scripture, not how it's used in the papers and scholarly things and in general down through history. Just do that word study in the Scriptures and just ask yourself: am I using that word, the word fellowship, in that way? Is that how we're using it? And I'll just warn you that I have heard a lot of justification for some activities that I believe to be unauthorized by simply using the word fellowship. Well, it's fellowship, and the Bible says that we are to have fellowship. And I'll ask them to go and study what the word fellowship means, and does it include that activity? I'm not sure that we have to spend a lot of time talking about using Bible words in Bible ways and trying to be clear in how we use those. I read years ago that there was some graffiti in a bathroom in a college somewhere, and it said, Jesus said to a theological student, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus said, I'm sorry, and the theological student said, "You are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning of our interpersonal relationships." But we know that kind of thing, although sometimes we can express ourselves in words that in some way we can come around to them being correct, they're not sometimes helpful. The Bible fellowship expresses a shared spiritual relationship with God or man. It expresses having common spiritual blessings or joint participation in spiritual-based activity. It's one of those three things. It may surprise you, some of us were talking over lunch, may surprise you to know that we have a fellowship hall and that we eat a fellowship meal. However, the fellowship hall is our auditorium where we have fellowship and spiritual activities when we assemble as God's people. And our fellowship meal is the Lord's Supper, which in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is specifically called that very thing. I guess my point is, we've got to step back and let's look at how the word is used. And as long as we are going to think about potlucks in basketball games when we hear or use the word fellowship, I think we're going to have a problem. We're not speaking the same language. There are times when fellowship in the New Testament is a participation or a sharing in a spiritual relationship. I'll tell you, I grew up thinking that fellowship was a shared participation in spiritual activity. But in doing, and I think that that's part of the picture, but it can also just be a relationship. 1 John chapter 1 talks about us being called into fellowship with God. our relationship with God is, our fellowship with God is a relational type fellowship. It is not exactly a physical participation. He's not here. We don't sit down and have lunch with him in a physical sort of sense. We also we've already talked about being called into fellowship with Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Fellowship of the Spirit is also mentioned. And all these things are specifically called fellowship. It's a relational type of fellowship. Participation in a relationship. Fellowship also describes the commonness that all Christians share in Christ, even when they aren't physically together. And there are a lot of verses where Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, talks about the fact that we have this fellowship with one another, even though maybe we don't even know each other. It's a kind of a universal church type of fellowship. There's a state of existence type relationship that is then present in the universal church that doesn't always, and for most cases, never involves joint participation in action. So let me just give you something to question a little bit later. Shared participation in action is not seen in the New Testament on a new universal church level. Maybe need to clarify that later, but so what I'm suggesting is participation in the universal church is participation primarily in a relationship. In Scripture, we don't see the universal church collectively engaged in physical activity like we see the local church engaged. That means many acting as one in some kind of physical work or activity. We don't see that in the New Testament. There have been a lot of efforts among brethren throughout the years to try to somehow or other engage the universal church. And I think sometimes brethren have been kind of confused. I don't understand. How come there's some Christians that decide not to get involved in that kind of thing? It's a good work. It's going to accomplish lots of people involved. And sometimes what's happened is you've maybe heard, we don't think that the universal church is supposed to be engaged in, we're trying to somehow engage the universal church as one in some kind of act. The universal church is a relationship that we have with each other. Maybe we'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. Of course, relationship fellowship and action type fellowship is to exist on the local church level. Members of the local churches had fellowship and contributions for poor saints. We spent a lot of time on that in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. In financially supporting the preaching of the gospel, Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, many other verses. We see members having both spiritual relationship and spiritual action type fellowship within autonomous churches, autonomous local churches. And maybe that is something that we need to spend more time with in the future, and that is talking about the nature of the church in a universal sense, in a local sense, maybe in a local sense both as we work together, as we are assembled together, and as we are distributed in the community. We need to spend some more time talking about those kind of things, maybe some challenges in our thinking there. Fellowship is a very personal question. There are aspects to fellowship that are group, but it begins and ends on an individual level. An individual answers the call to fellowship with God in Christ. The individual chooses to break fellowship with God by walking in darkness. It's an individual like Saul in Jerusalem who tries to join himself to disciples that make up a church in a certain location. And eternal judgment will be personal. And even in a church like Sardis, where only a few had not defiled their garments, judgment was individual, was personal. We sometimes think that fellowship is not necessarily an individual thing, and that somehow or other, you know, we can instigate a fellowship shift or change among brethren, and that's not the way it's going to happen. It's going to happen with individuals who are changing their thinking and reaching out to one another and finding a way to have fellowship with one another. We're running out of time, so let me just kind of jump ahead a little bit. I want to talk a little bit about how that conscience is a conscience question. We've also talked about this a little bit. Romans chapter 14, don't judge your weak brother, verse 4. Don't cause him to violate his conscience. By the way, violate your conscience, Matthew's right, is not just, it kind of makes me feel uneasy, or, you're kind of offending me, you hurt my feelings kind of a thing. No, chapter 14 and verse 13 says that you cause him to stumble. You cause him to sin. Each person is to be fully convinced in his own mind, verse 5. Don't do things in violation of your conscience. Verse 23. So from the viewpoint of the person who's convinced that an action is permitted by the Lord, they should step back and they should ask, do I believe it's a requirement of the Lord or it's something that is optional? Some things are optional, some things are not. And so we're going to have to study, don't ask me to give you a list a little bit later, you're going to have to determine that. You're going to have to study, and based on your study, you're going to have to say, this is optional, this is not. There are areas where God has left some things open for us to choose with equally viable options, and there are other times when he has not. I've got to ask myself, when I say that this, I believe, is right, I need to ask myself and check my Bible study and my understanding. Is this something that I have to do it this way, or is this just my opinion, or is this just an expedient? From the viewpoint of the person who is convinced that an action is not permitted by the Lord, doesn't believe it's optional, then that same person has to take care that they have a conscience that's taught by Scripture. Can't just say, it's icky, or, I don't like it, or we've never done it that way before. As always, we need to use correct terms and good exegesis and Bible study. I think Romans 14 is talking about someone who legitimately believes that something is wrong and their conscience will not allow them to do it without sinning. It's not just that uncomfortable thing or it's inexpedient. It says that when you push them, a person like that, it causes a stumbling block or cause to fall. It's causing them to sin. It's destroying the one for whom Christ died, verse 15. It's causing someone to condemn himself, verse 22. The brother who believes that something is right, it's authorized, that it's not sinful, but it's optional, it's some kind of expedient. The verse says we must not attempt to force our brother who believes it is sinful to participate. Pursue peace, he says in verse 19. By respecting your brother's conscience. The respect is shown by not despising your brother, verse 3. By not judging your brother, verse 13. By not doing anything to tempt or force a brother to violate his conscience, 13, 21, 22, 23. So that principle, I think, is generally acknowledged by all of us. We certainly don't want to do that. And yet, I think that there is some misunderstanding about what is being said on this topic. And I'll show you what I mean by that. So this is in the book somewhere, but this is not my own. There's a guy named Woodruff who, several decades ago, I was in a meeting similar to this. I wasn't speaking, and he was a brother that I differed with. And in case you're wondering if I'm paying attention, I remember this from, I don't even know where this guy is anymore, even if he's alive. But it was very helpful to me in understanding some issues on optional things and things that you don't think of as optional. And most of you are familiar with saw blades. Saw blade, you can go one direction, it doesn't cut at all. The other direction, you know, it makes a mess. And so you realize that moving this direction is certainly easy. You know, there's no resistance. And that's the person who believes that something is right, okay, but it's optional. So it's expedient. There's lots of things that are different options. You can certainly move in this direction because they also believe that this thing is right. Okay, so it's not a problem for we'll say one cup. It's not a problem for people who believe many cups are an option. It's easy for them to move in this direction because it doesn't cut them. It doesn't. But the person who believes it's right, it's authorized, and that this, then there are no options for them. If they believe that there are no other options, the one cup person cannot move this direction. And sometimes we say, well, I don't understand. How come I'm the one that has to make the cup change? And the answer is because this person has a conscience here that he believes is based on Scripture. I believe it's just an expedient. And so I'm scratching my head and saying, it's just an expedient. You're dividing us over an expedient. But he's shaking his head and he's saying, no, I'm not dividing us over an expedient. You also understand this from the perspective of what people have been calling progressives. So in other words, what's happening is that progressives are standing here and we are standing here. And there are things that they are advocating, and we're saying, I can't do those things. And they are oftentimes saying, no, they're just expedients. And we're saying, no, they're not expedients, and I can't move this direction. Why won't you give up your expedients? Why divide the church over what you're admitting are expedients? We made this argument over instrumental music. And instrumental music, we have people here there are people that believe it's just an expedient. Nobody's arguing we have to use instrumental music. They say it's an expedient, we are permitted. And we're standing over here saying, no, it's not authorized, we can't move that direction, it's against our conscience. Why don't you give it up for the sake of unity? That's what Jim was talking about on the idea of using church facilities and things like that for social purposes. We are over here, and we can't. You're saying it's just an expedient. I don't understand. How come you're dividing the church? How come you're maintaining this break in fellowship over an expedient? And here's the answer. It's not an expedient to us. Us is the wrong word. To me. And so we get these uncomfortable feelings then because we start hearing things, words like wrong and words like error and words like repent and words like unlawful and words like sin. We start feeling awkward about that. What are you saying about me? And I'm saying, of course, if it's just an expedient, of course I'll give it up. Of course I would. But to me, it's not an expedient. To me, I believe that it's not lawful. And so that's why you keep hearing people stand up and say, we need to talk about authority. And we say, we agree on command, example, implication. And we say, well, there's something missing here because I think that you're doing something that is unlawful. And you're saying, no, it's just an expedient. But to me, it is not. And so I can't do it with you until I can work that out in my head, or we can come up with a way that we can work together and worship together and me not have to move in this direction until one of us changes our mind on that topic. I can't do that. I had a lot more, but we'll talk. I'm sure that one will come back. I had some ideas, some things we can do. We can talk about those later if you want. But I'll just close with a reading from Romans. I stumbled across this. It just came to my attention. I mean, I knew it was there, but in my study and all of this. And it says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was kind of a light bulb moment for me, because everybody in this room wants to glorify God. If you didn't, you could have found a better place to sit for 3 days. You want to glorify God. This verse says that God receives glory from one mind and one mouth. So if we don't have one mind and one mouth, there's something not happening when it comes to glorifying God. We can do a better job at glorifying God, and that needs to be our motivation. Thanks a lot. Let's take this 5 or 6 minutes.